Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we're taking your calls right now to answer or discuss any questions you may raise, any differences of opinion you might raise for conversation here. That is difference of opinion from the host. Be glad to talk to you. The number to call if you'd like to be on is 844-484-5737. So anything about the Bible, about Christianity, any of that kind of thing, you're welcome to raise questions about. Or again, if you've heard the host say something that you think is incorrect, feel free to call to correct and or balance comment. Our first caller today is from Midway City. I don't know what state that is. There could be Midway cities in many states. But Mike from Midway City, where are you from?
It's Midway City, California.
California.
It's close to Huntington Beach.
Okay, great. Welcome.
Okay, my question has to do with Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, about the Israel of God. Who or what is the Israel of God? And if we say it's Jesus, or it makes sense if it's the faithful remnant, but how do we tie it in with the Old Testament when Jacob had his name changed? He said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and men and has prevailed.
Okay, well, the meaning of the name Israel does mean something like a victor with God or something like that. Actually, different lexicons have given slightly different wording. I was told when I was younger that the name means ruled by God, but sometimes it's more likely you'll find it's said to mean ruling or prevailing with God or something like that. It's not, however, the etymology of the name Israel that Paul is referring to when he speaks of the Israel of God. He's not thinking in terms of the ruler with God or the ruled over by God. That's not how he's using Israel. He's using Israel the way it's usually used, which is of a particular people. And the meaning of the name Israel is not really what he's leaning on to describe them. That is to say, he's not trying to describe them by their characteristics. He's trying to describe them by the title, Israel, the Israel of God, because Paul believed that there were at least two groups of people that could be referred to as Israel, but only one was the Israel of God. The two groups would be, you know, the national Israel, ordinary children of the flesh, and the other would be the children of the promise. And he discusses that in Galatians chapter 4, how that God gave Abraham multiple sons, but especially Isaac and Ishmael provide types of different kinds of seeds of Abraham, that which is just of the flesh, which would be the natural Israel, Paul indicates, those who are under the law. And then there's those who are the children of the promise, which are like Isaac. And Paul said, those are us, we who are Christians. He said, we are the children of the promise. So he sees natural Israel as one Israel. He sees the children of the promise, which would be the Christians, as another Israel. Now, when he says in the last verses, or almost the last verses of Galatians, verse 16 of chapter 6, he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, when he says upon and upon the Israel of God, there's a question in many people's minds. Is he thinking of the Israel of God as a special select subgroup in the church, namely Jewish people who have received Christ? Or does he think of the Israel of God as the whole category of people who are God's children? Well, we do know this, that in chapter 4, just two chapters earlier, he did distinguish between children of the promise and children of the flesh. And natural Israel are children of Abraham according to the flesh. But he said that anyone who's in Christ is the seed of Abraham. He said that at the end of chapter 3. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And he's not talking about the Jewish remnant in the Galatian church. He's talking about the whole church is the children of Abraham and children of the promise, as he says near the end of chapter 4. So he's been using this idea, this identity of the Christians are the spiritual Israel throughout his book. And he's been indicating, of course, that being a child of the flesh, that is being natural Israelite, is of no particular value in itself. So it'd be a strange thing for him to wish a special blessing Well, a blessing on the general church, and then an additional special blessing on those who happen to be Jewish in the church. It'd be very contrary, frankly, to the whole spirit of his book, which is saying being Jewish doesn't count for anything. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. So why would he now distinguish between them? And so many people, when they read, those who walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, they'd say, well, there's the general Christian in the church is the ones who are walking according to the rule he's talking about. But then the Israel of God is that subgroup in the church that are the Jewish Christians. But I don't think that's correct. I think that what he's saying is they are the Israel of God. In fact, the word and in the Greek, it's kai, in many cases means even. And there are many times in the Bible when the word even is found, and it's the word kai, the same word. So he could be saying, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God, meaning the same group is the Israel of God, even them. They are even the Israel of God. Now, dispensationalists many times are those who say he has two different groups in mind, the Gentile church and the Jewish in the church. But again, as I said, it's only three chapters earlier. He said there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. To make a distinction racially in the church is something that is, I mean, even if Paul in certain kinds of conversations might be open to that kind of terminology, this is a particularly an epistle where he's trying to abolish all such thoughts. And so it would be very strange for it to be the only epistle where he actually says something like this. Besides, if he is talking about two different groups, then one group is as many as walk according to this rule. That is, as many as are following Christ according to the rule, which is what the rule he's talking about is in the previous verse, verse 15. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Now, circumcision means Gentile. I mean, Jew, and uncircumcision means Gentile. He says, in Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. Nothing like that matters. It doesn't avail anything at all but a new creation. And then for him in the next verse to distinguish the Jewish Christians as the Israel of God from the Gentile Christians, it's just totally demolishing what he just said. But he says, to those who live according to this rule, that is, who recognize no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, those who live like that, peace and mercy upon them, even upon the Israel of God, that is to say, they are the Israel of God. Now, if he doesn't mean that they are the Israel of God, but that's someone else, then he's saying that the Israel of God are not those who live according to this rule. Because if he's making two different groups, one of them is those who walk according to this rule. The other would presumably have to be those who don't walk according to this rule, because otherwise they'd be included in that. So to suggest that the Israel of God is a separate group within the church, first of all, it's totally contrary to Paul's whole theme of the letter. It's totally contradictory to what he said in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and then in the very verse just prior to this. And it would also suggest that the Israel of God do not observe this rule. That is, that in circumcision or there's no circumcision or uncircumcision in the church. It's only the new creation, which is everybody who's a Christian. So I believe that when he says, even to the Israel of God, he's saying, those of you who perhaps as Gentiles have been disregarded or dissed by the Jewish Christians because you're not circumcised, that doesn't matter at all. You're the Israel of God nonetheless. And by calling them the Israel of God as opposed to just Israel, he probably is doing the same kind of thing that he did in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, where he said, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, those who are of Israel would be those who are descended from Jacob, Israel. That'd be all the Jewish people. But he said, not all of them are Israel. They can all be called Israel in one sense. They're genetically descended. They've got, they're of the flesh, children of the flesh, but not all of the children of the flesh are children of the promise. So not all who are of Israel are Israel. So Paul, in Romans, which is frankly a very similar book to Galatians in many respects, also says something like this, that not everyone who's Jewish is truly Israel, the Israel of God. And so I think that's how he's thinking in that passage.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much for your call. All right. Our next caller is Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I got difference. My memory, it seems like a few years ago you said that when the Israelites went into Canaan, someone said, we've been given all the land that was promised to Abraham. Did I remember that right?
Yeah. Joshua said that at the end of his life.
Joshua said, and it's 2 Kings, or where is it? Do you remember?
No, it's in the book of Joshua. Uh-huh. It's in Joshua chapter.
Oh, in the book of Joshua.
Yeah, that's where you find the story of Joshua. And let me see, it's in chapter 20, I think, or let me see here. Oh, first of all, my problem is I'm looking at Judges here. Let me turn it over to Joshua. Okay, it's in chapter 21, Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. What it says is, So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Okay, so God gave them all the land, they possessed it, they dwelt in it, which is what God promised that would happen. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, I have to say that when you get to, you know, later parts of the Old Testament, especially the beginning of Judges, you find that there are still some Canaanites around. So it says not a man of their enemies, you know, was failed to be delivered into their hands or stood against them. The fact that it says that doesn't mean there weren't any Canaanites around, but they were not able to stand against them. They were not able to resist them. You know, they were able, you know, there were Canaanites, even cities of Canaanites, like Jerusalem. At this point in time, Jerusalem was still a Canaanite city in the land, still controlled by Jebusites. But I think what we're supposed to understand is that the land, you know, generically had entirely been given to them. And there were some enclaves, sort of like we might say, I mean, we might not attribute it to God, but we might say, well, the Europeans who came to North America possessed and dwell in, you know, this section of the continent that's called the United States of America. And, you know, we've taken the whole country for ourselves. I mean, whether this is good or bad is not what I'm talking about. I'm just giving an illustration of how we might talk. You know, the whole country has been given over to the United States of America. Well, that doesn't mean there aren't any Native Americans left. There are even, you know, places where they're concentrated in their populations. You know, there's Indian reservations, for example. But that doesn't mean that the United States hasn't conquered them in the sense of having taken their land. Again, I'm not speaking well of it or bad of it. I'm just saying that the way we speak would be legitimate. We could say Israel took the whole land, even though we could say there were still reservations where Canaanites lived, or certain cities where they had not, where they had tolerated them to stay. So when it says not a man stood against them, it doesn't mean no one survived of the Canaanites. It just means that none of them were successful in resisting them and preventing them from conquering.
Yeah. And the importance to me was in discussion with somebody that says, oh, the Jews haven't been given all their land. This says they have been given all their.
Yes, okay. It does. Now, I will say this. They might say, well, this verse actually uses hyperbole. And it might.
Oh.
I mean, sometimes it says, you know, all the land, not one thing was failed to come true. You know, they might say, well, that's generally true or largely true, but it's kind of using hyperbole. But let's just say this. Whether it's hyperbole or not, we are not told. But we are told, it's listed and spoken to us in terms that indicate the promises God gave Israel concerning land were realized through Joshua's conquests. However else you might want to think about it, but it says, certainly the wording is, all that he promised their fathers, he gave them. So, and we have no passages in the Bible, not one, that says God didn't give them all the land. I mean, if you could find passages later that says God didn't give them all the land, then we'd have to say, oh, okay, this passage then must be a hyperbole. But we don't have any like that. So if I want to say God gave them all the land, at least I have scripture on my side. If someone wants to say God didn't give them all the land, they have no scripture on their side. There's nothing in scripture that says that.
Okay, great. I don't want to usurp all your time, but the other question I had, you know, if I were dated or not, is this phrase, heaven and earth will not pass away. We see that in Matthew.
You're breaking up. Your phone is
okay.
When you say heaven and earth will what not pass away before one jot or tittle of the law?
Matthew 5:17 and then Luke 16:17 both use that phrase.
Right.
What does that mean?
Well, that's a good question, because heaven and earth is the first usage of the term heavens and earth speaks of the physical heavens and earth. And there's many places in the Bible where heavens and earth refers to the physical heavens and earth. There's also passages in the poetry of the prophets where heaven and earth sounds like it might be referring, it might be used figuratively to refer to the creation of the old covenant and the new creation being the new covenant. So that in a sense, one could think of the new heavens, new earth as a poetic way of speaking of a new world, a new covenant, new order. And so sometimes the term is literal, and sometimes it's not. I'd say more often than not, it is literal. So I tend to take Jesus literally when he says, for our Savior, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass away till all is fulfilled. Some people think that heaven and earth there means the old covenant. Until the old covenant passes away, not one bit of the law will pass until it's all fulfilled. In which case, the passing away of heaven and earth would be at the same time as it all being fulfilled. And that could be true. That could be true because Jesus inaugurated the new order in the new covenant in the upper room with his disciples. And then he died and established the new covenant. So we can see that that's when he fulfilled it. And that could be what the meaning is there. Some people think heavens and earth passing away there is a reference to the old covenant passing away. But it's also possible that he's using it as a hyperbole, sort of like we might say, till hell freezes over or something like that, till the heavens and the earth disappear. You know, in other words, he's saying this is true. This is an unchangeable truth. Well, what is the truth? The truth is that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. So the till heaven and earth pass away might be referring to an actual event other than the end of the world. Because, frankly, Jesus is not talking about the end of the world here. He's not predicting that not one jot or tittle will fail of the law or pass until heaven and earth literally pass away, because, frankly, a lot of them have. For example, the whole sacrificial system. That's a pretty major part of the sacrifice of the law. You know, that's all passed away, and so have the holidays and other things like that. So, honestly, it's hard to know whether Jesus is using it simply as a hyperbole or whether he's using it as a symbol for the passing away of the old covenant. There are certainly both possibilities there.
Okay, great. Steve, thank you again very much. I appreciate it.
All right, thank you for calling. God bless you. Jim from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, the Bible teaches that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul talks about the rapture of the church, and it's supposed to take place, as I understand it, before the Antichrist is revealed to the world and the Great Tribulation begins.
Well, Paul never says that, and neither does Jesus. In fact, no one says that in the Bible. That's called the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, Paul believed in the rapture, as I do, but not in a pre-tribulation rapture. You're right. This is a passage about the rapture. It says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So that's the second coming of Christ. It's not prior to it. It's at the second. When the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So Paul says when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead. He's going to call the living saints up to meet him in the air, which is called the rapture. Now, Paul and all Christians throughout history have believed in the rapture, but the idea that the rapture will come earlier than the second coming, the idea that the rapture will come 7 years earlier, and that there will be a tribulation period, an antichrist and so forth, in between the rapture and the second coming of Christ, is a much newer idea. This idea really was introduced by John Nelson Darby in the early 19th century. As a new doctrine that no one had really ever incorporated into Christian
theology. Okay, thank you.
All right. Thank you very much. Bye now. Okay, Dennis from Hillsboro, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. I had two questions. One, it seems like at one point you told us how much it costs you every month to broadcast all over the United States. I'd like to know that number if you had shared that, because I have people with my nursing home ministry I'm trying to reach the United States. Just get on the radio. They don't understand. That's something that's of expense.
It is very expensive.
And then the other question is that the Bible speaks that we're the bride of Christ, and I pondered that. I've asked a few people, and what I've been told is it simply means that we're to keep ourselves pure like a bridesmaid. Is that correct?
Okay. Yeah, I'll address both those issues.
Okay, thanks.
Uh-huh. Now, as far as the cost of being on the radio, that depends on how many stations you're on. We've been on the air for 23 years. And for a long time, we were only on a handful of stations. Over the last quarter of a century, we've added more stations, and now we have about between 40 and 50. I don't know the exact number of stations we have now, but I know we passed up 40 a while ago, and we've still added some. So in the low 40s, I would think, and they're all over the country. Each one charges differently. You know, a station that reaches a large population legitimately charges more because they can get, frankly, with a large audience out there, for example, advertisers can buy time to reach their audiences, and so can Christian ministries. So some of the stations are rather inexpensive to be on, some are very expensive. But I believe, especially with the addition of New York City recently, added to the other stations we were already on, I think our monthly bills, they're certainly between 90 and 100,000, and I think they're closer to 100,000 a month. So if it's not 100,000, it's just a few thousand less than that. So our expenses are about 100,000 a month. Now, anyone who listens to this show knows how little we ever say about money here. In fact, we don't make big appeals for money. We just say we're listener supported. If you want to help, here you go. Here's our address. So it's an astonishing thing, you know, that donors do, without more prodding than that, send in enough for us to be on these stations. But we see it as the Lord providing, and we thank God for it. But you know, if you're trying to reach the nation, you don't have to have an hour-long program. You know, a half hour costs half as much, and 15 minutes costs less than that. So, I mean, there are ways to do it without spending $100,000 a month. And frankly, a lot of Christian programs are on hundreds of stations around the country, and they must pay millions a month. That's incredible. But I've never been a man who dealt with large sums of money, so $100,000 a month sounds like a lot of money to me. But I'm impressed that the Lord provides. Now, as far as the Bride of Christ, why are we called the Bride of Christ? Well, of course, there is the exhortation to be pure, and a bride should be pure and unstained and unspoiled, you know, for her husband in white. You know, the bride is seen in pure white garments in Revelation 19, which says that's the righteous actions of the saints. I think that's, I forget it, around verse 10 or 11 probably of Revelation 19. And Paul talks about the church as the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5, where he uses it as a template to show how husbands and wives should relate to each other. It's to resemble the way that church and Christ relate to each other, Christ being the loving servant leader of the church who lays down his life and gives himself for her. That's what a husband should do for his wife. And the wife should be submissive to her husband and supportive of him, which is what the church is, of course, with Christ. So there's lots of lessons drawn from it. But I think the main justification for the imagery is that of a covenant relationship. When God first made marriage, he created it to be a specific thing. It's a covenant relationship. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, that when he quotes Genesis 2:24 that says, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave only to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." By the way, Jesus quotes that too in Matthew 19, and Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5. And basically, Paul says, and this is a great mystery, but it's a picture of Christ and the church. So the covenant relationship that we have with God through Christ, or with Christ, is a picture of marriage, or marriage is a picture of that. And so it helps us to understand, if we understand what marriage is. Now, of course, our culture has deliberately muddied the waters as to what marriage is. Very few people, secular people, even know what marriage is anymore. And many Christians apparently don't, if they haven't been taught in their churches. But God created marriage to be a picture, something familiar to us, that would be an illustration of something that may not be as familiar to us, and that is the relationship that God has ordained for Christ and the church. Hey, I need to take a break at this point, but I hope that helps you, brother. Let's talk again sometime when you have some more questions. We have a break at the bottom of the hour, but we're not going away. There's another half hour ahead. We'll be taking your calls. There are some lines open. You can get in line if you want to at 844-484-5737. As I mentioned earlier, the Narrow Path is listener supported. We have an address you can write to, or you can donate from the website if you wish. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, there's lots of resources at The Narrow Path. They're just not for sale. They're free. But you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. Taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and you'd like to raise them for conversation here, we'd love to have you join us on the program. There are some lines open. If you'd like to call right now, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before I take the first call, I just want to say I'll be speaking in Honolulu all of next week. I've been invited by Youth with a Mission, who I've been speaking for Youth with a Mission in Hawaii for about 39 years regularly, so it's made a lot of trips there. But since we are also on the radio in Honolulu, we like the listeners to know that I will be there, and there are going to be meetings each of the 5 weeks. Nights, Monday through Friday. I'll be in 5 different locations on 5 different nights. Now, not all of these meetings are able to have the public invited, but if you go to our website, there are a few of them where the public can come. The other ones are just too small. They're home meetings. They're already filled simply by the people who've been invited by the hosts, and so they can't allow us to give out the information about those meetings. But I think there's 2, maybe 3 that the public are invited. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll see what the opportunities are to come to any of these meetings that I may be speaking at in Honolulu next week. All right, let's see here. We're going to talk next to Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I'm dealing with the issue of I just listened to your lecture on the light, Christians being the light of the world.
Okay.
And also about the works, the man is saved not by his works. Some people include their always. My parents were saved, therefore I'm saved. But my question is, my works, and witnessing to somebody else, my works is not included. My light or my message is not going to save them. What actually saves them is the question, without me being part of their works, you know what I'm saying?
I'm not sure what you're asking here.
Okay, so does my light and my the gospel saves them, right? If I preach the gospel, but why is it that my works play a part? My light plays a part in that salvation plan.
Are you responding to something I said in the lecture? I mean, what Jesus said is, therefore, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Is that what you're responding to? You know, how is it your good works?
Okay. Just that.
So how is it that your good works would cause people to glorify God?
Yeah, I mean, okay. Is that salvation or is it just? I mean, among brethren, just, you know,
okay, what Jesus is saying,
on the road or something.
What Jesus is saying is that your life should be agreeable with what Christ has taught so that people will see the genuineness of what you're talking about. You see, if you're telling people, well, you know, Jesus is the Lord and we need to submit to Jesus and follow Jesus because he's the king that God has appointed to judge the world, and the one that we are called to follow, and then they look at your life, and it's obvious you're not being loving, you're not being forgiving, you're not being pure, you're not living for Jesus, and I mean it's gonna make you seem like a hypocrite and somebody not worthy of listening to. So, but if your life resembles very closely what you're advocating, then at least they can't write you off for that. And in fact, they may be so impressed because there's so few people out there that really live like Jesus says to live, they may be stunned. They may be so impressed. Say, wow, you really do have something. But if they don't see that you have something, they don't care that you're saying something. You know, what you say will have little impact if what you say is not what they see in your life. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Let your light shine. That's something visible. So people will see, he said, people will see your good works. Now, good works, now, this doesn't mean helping little old ladies across the street and stuff like that necessarily. Good works, in the Bible, there's two ways that the New Testament talks about good works. One is, of course, when it's talking about the works of the law. In Romans and some other places, Paul talks about, we're saved apart from the works of the law, meaning we don't have to keep the Jewish law. We don't have to be circumcised, don't have to offer animal sacrifice. We don't have to do those things that the Jews did in the law. And there are contexts in which that's what Paul means by works. But more often, I think, in Scripture, works simply mean behavior in general, good behavior. Good works doesn't mean that you've got a checklist like a Boy Scout who's got to do a certain number of things to get a merit badge. No, good works simply just means general good behavior. I mean, look what Paul says, for example, about Christians and works in Titus. He said that in Titus 2:14, it says that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So Christ is looking for people who behave obediently to him. And that's their good works. And he wants them to be zealous to do so. That's what they want to do, not legalistically imposed on them. But when you love him, you want to obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And it says in Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey and be ready for every good work. As Christians, we're supposed to be ready for every kind of good work. And again, this doesn't mean merit badge type works. This means to be living a good life, a life that where your behavior is what anyone would recognize as it's good. In Titus 3:14, he says, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So again, three times, actually there's two other times, I think, at least that Paul speaks of good works in that short epistle. But Paul talks about the Christians are supposed to be recognized by their good works. In Ephesians 2, we know verses 8 and 9 where he says, by grace you're saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the next verse says, for we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in. So when Paul talks about good works, he's simply talking about the way you live, your behavior in general should be the kind of behavior that a person behaves like when they're following Jesus. You know, when the disciples left their nets and followed Jesus, you know that when they were walking around with Jesus, they didn't want to do things that were bad things. because, frankly, they would have been embarrassed to. Once they were wrongfully arguing among themselves who'd be the greatest, and when they came into the house, Jesus had overheard them and says, what were you talking about there? And it says they were all embarrassed because they didn't want him to know what he was talking about, what they were talking about. They had done something wrong, but they, because Jesus was with them, they were embarrassed of it. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to be embarrassed by anything you would do that doesn't reflect his will or what he wants you to be doing. Pride, and greed, anything. Go ahead.
Well, what happens, what can you do if you lose credibility in the world or in your family?
It's hard. It's hard to regain it. You know, you can lose trust with one lie or with one dishonest act, but once you want to regain trust, it's hard. It takes a lot of honesty to regain a credible reputation. So, I mean, I'd like to sugarcoat it and say, oh, well, if you've done that, you can fix it simply by doing these three things. Now, what you've got to do is live consistently as a follower of Christ. And if you haven't, or if something you've done has besmirched your testimony, just realize, okay, I've dug a hole here for my testimony. I need to dig myself out simply by doing what I should have been doing all along. I should be living for Jesus. And if it takes them, you know, 5 years to trust me again, well, that's what I've got as my assignment for the next 5 years. Regain credibility for my witness. And I it may not take 5 years. I mean, when people see you've changed, I mean, sometimes a wife, you know, is done with her marriage because her husband has, you know, done too many, you know, insensitive or dishonest things or whatever. And yet she wants to save the marriage, but she's got to be convinced that he's changed. Same thing is true of, you know, maybe a criminal, maybe somebody who has robbed their parents and has gone to jail. Now they're coming out. Do their parents trust them now? Well, maybe not. Not for a while. They may love him, but they can't trust him. So, I mean, what's he going to do? He's going to have to get a job. He's going to have to live an honest life. He's going to show that he's got integrity now. And that's, yeah, that takes longer. It takes a lot longer to prove you have integrity than it takes to prove that you're dishonest. It only takes
in the same
one dishonest thing.
Vein, do you think that the Christ said a prophet was without honor to save his own country? Is that part of it?
Well, maybe. I mean, your own family, they've seen you warts and all. They've seen everything you do, including your mistakes. And that puts you at a somewhat of a disadvantage for them to think that you've discovered the way of life that you say they need to live. But again, on the other hand, your family also is in a position to see the changes in your life, assuming you live near them and they have a chance to watch life. I mean, lots of families have been brought to the Lord by the conversion of one person in the family because they do see, wow, this person's really changed. I need to change too. But I mean, I'll tell you this, in families, there are patterns of relating that are unhealthy, which even a good Christian who's really loving, really out helping the poor, doing compassionate things, sometimes when they go back to their own home, they just slip right back into those old ways of relating with their parents or with a sibling or something like that. And it's just so ingrained that you really have to watch out for it. But if you do change, even in those areas, it will be noticed. Whether they'll get saved or not, I don't know, but they're more likely to get saved if they notice that you're doing something differently now that you're serving Jesus.
Appreciate your answer very much. Thank you.
Okay, Daryl. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Martin from National City, California. Thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. In Numbers 24, in my Bible, between Numbers 24, in my Bible, between verses 14 and 15, it says, you know, Balaam, the prophet, son of Beor, it says, it prophesies the star of Jacob and the destruction of nations. But specifically, could you highlight, it says in verse 21, in verse 23, and he took up his parable and said, alas, alas, who shall live when God doeth that? Who shall live when God doeth that? Can I take your answer off the air? Thank you so much.
Well, I'm not sure what the question is. You've just told me what the verses say, but you haven't told me what your question is about it. And you hung up. Okay, I'm afraid I'm not sure what your question is. I mean, I know the story of Balaam and Balak, And this is an oracle that Balaam gave when Balak hired him to curse Israel. But he wasn't cursing Israel. He was actually blessing Israel, because whenever he wanted to start prophesying, he went into a trance and had no control over what he was saying, and God gave him blessings instead of cursings for Israel. This really disappointed Balak, who hired him to curse Israel. Now, I'm not really sure what the problem was here, because you mentioned some verses, you read some verses, and I'm not seeing what the problem was, and you didn't identify one. So I don't know if you want to call back. I mean, you waited 25 minutes to get on the air, but you didn't actually state a question that I could recognize. So if you want to call back, feel free to do so, and you can clarify what it is you're asking. When you're on the air, or when you're on hold, especially when you're on hold a long time, I would urge you to think carefully about how to word your question so that I and the audience know what it is you're asking. I mean, some of you, everyone who's waiting right now has been sitting there for about 10 minutes or so, except for the most recent call that just came in. Now, that's a long time to sit on hold and frame your question in your mind. Maybe write it down and say, okay, is this what I want to ask? Because I can't read minds. And if you don't ask it clearly, I may not be able to help you. I might not be able to anyway, because I don't know everything. But it would certainly be much more possible for me to answer a question if I know what the question is. John from Port Townsend, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks, Steve. And after that admonishment, I hope I do pretty well. I've listened to quite a few of your lectures online, and in one of them, you were, I think, kind of equating God's love and breaking it down into he's a just God who's merciful and faithful. I'm hoping this is ringing a bell. I was wondering if you could direct me to that, because I'd really like to listen to it again and maybe kind of go over the high points of that concept.
Okay, you might have been listening to my treatment of the Sermon on the Mount, because I do make that point there. Or of Christ's denunciation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he brings this out too. What Jesus makes very clear is that what he calls the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23:23 are justice and mercy and faithfulness. And those are the three things you mentioned here. And what I say is that these are actually the components of love, and that he requires us to be just and merciful and faithful because he requires us to love as he does, because these are the characteristics of God himself. Now, God is love. We're told that twice in 1 John. And we know that God is faithful, God is just, and God is merciful. These are three things that are affirmed again and again separately as points throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And what I was saying is we sometimes, when we hear that we're supposed to love people, we're trying to think of an emotion. Can I make myself love somebody? What if my enemy? Is it possible for me to really love my enemy? Well, might not be. If you're thinking of an emotion, because emotions are not really at your beck and call. Emotions happen to you. Sometimes you encourage bad emotions or good ones, but frankly, a lot of times you'd like to have a good emotion, but a bad one's just hanging on to you. And we don't control our emotions. I mean, we control ourselves so that we do or do not act out our emotions, but we can't control whether the emotion comes to us or goes. Feelings are not completely ours to choose. But we can choose what we do. Now, loving my neighbor or even love my enemy in the Bible does not refer to having feelings about them. You know, sometimes people think love is mostly a feeling. Like when a wife says, I don't love my husband anymore, or a man says, I don't love my wife anymore. I think, well, shame on you. You're commanded to do so. Well, I don't feel it. Well, whether you feel it or not, love them. Well, they're assuming that love means feeling. No, love means doing. Jesus, of course, a couple of times said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is the whole law and the prophets, along with love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he also said in Matthew 7:12, do to others what you would have them do to you. This is the whole law and the prophets. That is, loving your neighbor as you love yourself means you do to them what you'd want done to you. It's more love. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. In other words, laying down your life is something you do. You can do that regardless of your emotions. You could do that for someone you hate or someone you don't even know. You could fall on a grenade for a group of people that you don't even know. If you're at a McDonald's and a gunman comes in and wants to shoot her and you don't know anyone there, you still go and, you know, take a bullet or try to stop them, knowing that you could get killed. That's laying down your life for strangers. You don't have any emotional feelings toward them in particular. That's love, though. Love is laying down your life. Love is laying down your prerogatives, laying down your rights, doing for things for people that you know, you would like have done to you if you were in their situation. That's what loving is. So what kind of things are those? Well, justice and mercy and faithfulness. We know that we never want anyone to treat us unjustly. We want people to treat us fairly. That's justice. We should treat others fairly. We should let justice govern our actions toward people. How about mercy? Well, of course, if we're in need, we feel upset if people who could help us don't have any compassion. Being merciful, when we've injured someone accidentally, we ask them to forgive us. If they won't forgive us, that's upsetting to us because we want to be forgiven. I mean, that's showing mercy. We want people to show mercy to us. We want people to be just toward us. We want people to be faithful to us. I mean, what if someone makes a promise to you and they don't keep it? That's really galling when someone says they do something and then you inconvenience yourself trusting that they mean it and then they don't do it. So, I mean, justice, mercy, faithfulness, these are the characteristics of God himself, which really constitute love. God is love. He is faithful. He's just. He's merciful. And Jesus said, these are the weightier matters of the law. He said to the Pharisees, you pay your tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And God wants you to do the loving thing. Do the loving thing. Do you feel like it or not? Well, it doesn't matter whether you feel like it or not. You should do it. Now, if you don't feel like it, you should do all you can to cultivate the feelings that would make you enjoy doing so. And there are ways to do that. But sometimes the need of a person is now and you don't feel anything for them. Doesn't matter. Just do it. When the Good Samaritan helped the Jew who had fallen among thieves, they weren't friends. In fact, they were, in a sense, enemies. They didn't know each other, but they were rival nations in rival religions, mostly hating each other. And here, the Good Samaritan says, here's a guy who has a need. I'm going to help him. And Jesus said, Jesus used that to illustrate what it means to love your neighbors, you love yourself. He had told a lawyer, you need to love your neighbors, you love yourself. And the lawyer said, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus told that story and said, okay, which one was the neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? And he said, the one who showed mercy to him. See, mercy is one of those things. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. That's what love is consisted of. If you're not just, if you're not merciful, if you're not faithful, you're not loving, no matter what you feel towards somebody. All right, so I don't know what passage you were listening to or whatever when you came upon the ideas, but that's my ideas that I teach in a couple of places in my lectures, maybe a lot of places. Okay, let's talk to John from Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I can't find it. Can you tell me where in the Bible where Paul said, study to show yourself approved?
Yeah, that's 2 Timothy. It might be 1 Timothy. I believe it's 2 Timothy. I'll have to turn to it. I'm thinking it's chapter 2, but I don't have the reference memorized. But let me see here. Study. Okay. It's the King James says study. The word in the Greek study, it actually means be diligent. And some modern translations, I think maybe even the New King James, use the term be diligent. Here it is.
Okay.
It's 2 Timothy 2:15. It is. Be diligent.
2 Timothy 2:15.
Yeah, the New King James says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yeah.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, thank you for your call. Okay, let's see here. Our next caller is John from Sacramento. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
I just had a theology, and I wanted to make sure it went along with scriptures from what I understand.
Okay.
Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of knowledge between good and evil, and therefore believing the lie that Satan had told that they would be as God. So God has been letting people play that part, and that's what all the religions are built on until Christ came and made it so that we can be born again by his death, burial, and resurrection, so that we can be born again, a new creation in him, where we're following his Holy Spirit. He says to pick up your cross and follow me. If anybody picked up a cross in those days, they were going to death. And we need to die so that Christ's Spirit can live in us and guide us into every thought and every way and every will, but it'll never go against the Bible because, he wrote the Bible. His Spirit did. And,
okay.
But, too many people are following their... Following their feeling, following their thoughts, following all kinds of things, but not.
Okay, John, we're almost out of time here. But so you're asking me if that's a sound theological statement?
Yes.
Yes, I would say it is. Thank you. Okay, let's talk to Kevin from Rawland, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Kelvin.
Sorry. Kelvin from Garland, Texas.
Rawland, Texas. Yes. Okay.
No,
hi,
I'm sorry. Garland. G-A-R-L-A-N-D.
Oh, Garland. Okay.
Yes. No problem.
My call screener
didn't
hear
you.
God bless you. Thank you.
Steve, considering your preterist and amillennialist view of prophecy, if you're still allowed to be on the air in a world government, which it appears to me that we are headed toward, rises and require every citizen of the world to receive some kind of technology in their right hand or forehead in order to buy or sell? Or are you prepared to tell your audience it is okay to receive it? Or would you start second-guessing things at that point or reassessing things?
Well, I don't think I'd reassess my interpretation of Revelation because I've always said and say now that I do expect probably, I don't think it's necessarily predicted in Revelation, but I do think the way things have been going, we probably will have a one-world government. We probably will have persecution of Christians. We probably will be required to do things or die, which we cannot be, cannot allow ourselves to do. So, even when I gave up on my dispensationalism, I still have always felt like the trajectory of history is toward anti-Christian, dictatorial, possibly global government. And therefore, if that happens, I would say, well, I've been thinking this would happen. It doesn't really change my interpretation of Scripture. And the reason it wouldn't is because I don't let current events dictate the meaning of Scripture for me. Too many people have done that over the past 2,000 years and assumed that what was going on in their time was definitely what Revelation said was going to happen or what the Bible said was going to happen, and they proved to be wrong. The safest way to interpret Scripture for my money, is to compare Scripture with Scripture and to let the Scriptures interpret itself. Now, if somebody came to my door and wanted me to take some kind of a mark, I wouldn't take it. Not because I would think it's a fulfillment of Revelation 13, but because I think it's against my convictions to have the government control my life like that. And I would resist it. But I wouldn't necessarily call it the mark of the beast, because I don't think anything could be the mark of the beast that someone could force you to do, because the mark of the beast will damn people. I think it's a mentality and a lifestyle that is referred to as the mark, and therefore it's in everyone's control. So if someone could hold you down and give you the mark, it wouldn't be the mark of the beast, because you'd be damned for someone else's choice, not yours. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.